This morning we deal with the last of the Old Testament covenant, including the reference to the New Covenant, that of David, the covenant of the kingdom. Jesus Christ promised that he would give to his disciples the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes as you read the book of Kings and read of such and such a king living so many years and being succeeded by such and such a king and doing such and such, you somewhat wish that the Lord had made his offer of the keys to the kingdom retroactive, that we might be able to have some comprehensive understanding of the message of the book of Kings and its purpose in an overarching sense through the Old Testament scriptures. If you study the book of Kings in terms of God's covenant word with David, you will find just such a key. Here you have in this book, and we are thinking of 1st and 2nd Kings as a singular book, you have a unit of scripture which presents to us a unified message. And the theme of this message is simply this: the verification of the covenant word of God. The whole history of the kings of Israel is a broad and brilliant demonstration of the thesis that God's covenanting word, once spoken, will come into complete verification and fulfillment. If you study the book of Kings in the light of this concept of the covenant word of God, once spoken, receiving full verification, you can see a full development of this thesis, including, as we shall see, first of all, foundational passages. Four passages in the early and at the crucial point of the monarchy in Israel establish as a foundation this concept of the covenant word of God. After that, you have concrete instances. There are at least 13 so far, as I have been able to discover, concrete instances showing the development of this thesis that God's covenant word, once spoken, shall come to pass. And finally, you have a chapter in which you have at the end of the kingdom of Israel, at the dissolution and casting away of this nation into captivity, you have a summary statement of great length, which emphasizes the fact that what has transpired in the writing of this book of history is a demonstration of the validity of the covenant word of God once spoken. Now this morning we're going to look at this theme of the king's word among the kings, the covenant word of God which has been spoken among his vice-regents on earth. First of all, we look at the foundational passages which establish this thesis of the veracity and truthfulness of the covenant word of God. And we go into 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the covenant with David finds its inauguration. The context, if you remember, of 2 Samuel 7 is one in which David has finally been given rest from all his enemies round about, and he looks and he sees the beautiful place and palace in which he is living, and then he looks at that old shagged tent in which the Lord God is living, and he has a burning desire in his heart to build a temple honoring to the Lord. At first the prophet tells him, "You have the green light, go ahead." But then, as Nathan is in sleep, he receives the word of God differently, that David is to wait for his seed. And instead of David doing God a favor, God is going to show special favoritism to David. Not yet has there been established a continuing dynasty over Israel, the chosen nation of God. Saul had come, his house had been dissolved,
And now David had come. But David had no assurance whatsoever that his dynasty would be a continuing dynasty. The Lord now tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the dynasty of David shall continue forever. If you notice verses 12 and 13, when thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And verses 18 and following, we have David's response to this magnanimous promise of God. How could it be? He's not amazed that God is going to be faithful in establishing the kingship of Israel forever, but he's astonished that he should be the one. Who am I, O Lord, expressing that feeling of that each one of us should have when we realize suddenly that we are to be a trophy of God's grace? Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you should show such favoritism toward me? Notice verse 18. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? Now, as you read throughout the remainder of this chapter and David's reflection on this promise, notice the emphasis on the word of God, the covenant word which has been spoken on this particular occasion. In verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in thine eyes, O Lord Jehovah, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Verse 21, for thy word's sake. Now here he is referring to the old word spoken to Abraham and the patriarch, and according to thine own heart hast thou wrought all this greatness. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, and a little literal wooden translation may help us to get the emphasis here, the word that thou hast worded concerning thy servant and concerning his house, cause it to stand forever and do as thou hast worded. And the term worded here is used in the Hebrew in the TL stem, which gives emphasis on this fact. You have covenanted, you have decreed, you have declared, and now cause to stand is the literal translation. Establish this word which you have worded. And notice verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are true. And thou hast worded this good thing unto thy servant. And verse 29. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast worded or spoken it. So you can see quite emphatically that David places his hope on what? On the word of God. God has entered into a personal relationship with David by the word which he has spoken. This word is that which inspires David's hope concerning the future of his kingdom. Now, if we review this passage in 2 Samuel just for a moment, we can note several things. First of all, note the emphasis on the word of God. The sheer statistics of this chapter are quite amazing. 24 times in 29 verses, the word of God is referred to in verb or noun form. The entire validity of the Davidic covenant rests on the word of God which he has spoken. Notice secondly in this chapter the eternal character of the covenant established with David. 7 times through this chapter, the eternal character of the Davidic covenant is alluded to. We may suppose that here David by faith is laying hold of the fact that he is to be in the messianic line, that the one who is to come to be the ultimate deliverer of Israel is to come from him, from his line. Thirdly, note the unconditional character of this covenant with David. And if you look at verse 14, you will notice that there is a condition involved. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, that is, your descendants. If those who follow you on the throne follow my commandments, they will be blessed. If they do not follow them, they will be cursed. So there is something of a condition here. But the condition is overarched by an unconditional statement. Verse 15. But even though I chasten this king or that one, according to his obedience or disobedience, yet I will not take away my loving kindness from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So you see, there is the tension here that each one who follows David shall live in the presence of the word of God and shall suffer judgment or blessing according to his faithfulness to the word of God, the covenanting word. But nonetheless, there is an unconditional aspect. God's loving kindness never shall be taken away. And finally, we can notice in this passage the contrast between the king and the king. We have the various references to the kingship that is to be established in Israel. But overarching this kingship is the King of Heaven himself. And we are somewhat overpowered by the description of God that is presented to us in this chapter. If you look there hastily, and I'm sure your eye won't have time to follow this, but in verse 8, God is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts. Verses 18, 19, 20, 28, and 29, God is Adonai Yahweh. He is Lord God. In verses 22 and 25, he is Yahweh Elohim. He is Lord God. Verse 27, he is Yahweh Sabaoth Elohei Israel, the Lord of the Sabbath, the God of Israel. And verse 28, now we come to the climax of this reference to the Lord God. Literally, the verse reads, and now, Lord God, you are he, the Elohim. You are the one, the God, the one and only God. And here we have a dramatic contrast between these few earthly kings and this great sovereign who is Lord over all. So we have then in 2 Samuel 7, the first of the foundational passages establishing this theme of the truthfulness of the word of God once spoken. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you have the second of these foundational passages emphasizing the covenanting word of God. David is now giving his deathbed charge to Solomon. And he is greatly concerned in verse 3 that Solomon keeps the charge of the Lord. And notice verse 4, Solomon is to keep this charge that the Lord may, and here the phrase is the same as was found in 2 Samuel, may cause to stand his word which he worded concerning me. That the Lord may cause to stand his word which he worded concerning me. Again, the emphasis of David is on the word of God which has been spoken. Turn quickly to 1 Kings chapter 8. We have the third of these foundational passages establishing the emphasis on the sovereign word of God once spoken. Now we're at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple. That dream which David had now has been fulfilled through his successor. And again, the emphasis falls on the word of God, the covenant relationship which was entered into. Verse 15, and Solomon said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. And verse 20, and the Lord hath established his word that he worded. And verse 24, he hath kept with thy servant David my father that which thou didst word concerning him, yea, thou speakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is this day. And verse 25, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying. And verse 26, now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. The word has been fulfilled to this point. The temple is a sheer beautiful testimony to the truthfulness of this covenant word of God, but now continue to confirm the word of the covenant that this is to be an everlasting relationship. And the third foundational passage is found in the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 9. God appeared for a second time to Solomon in the temple. And in verse 5, we have the same emphasis on the covenanting word of God. In verse 4, we have the if clause, if you will walk before me, and verse 5, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom over Israel forever, according as I, again, this is to speak in the PAL, to as I have worded concerning David. So then now the stage is set concerning this word of God which has been spoken. It is a word that is inviolable. It is the entire basis of David's hope concerning the nation of Israel. Now we move into the concrete instances, and from this point on we have no less, so far as I have been able to discover this to this point, 13 passages which present the verification of this covenant word, the proving of its truthfulness. And the problem with which the writer of Kings is dealing is the fact that Israel keeps going down, 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 and finally ends up in captivity. Now, Israel had understood that this was a promise concerning the permanence of their throne, and they can't quite grasp how God could be destroying the nation when he has promised to preserve the nation. And so the writer to the Kings has written with this thesis that throughout this entire history, we have the establishment and verification of God's covenant word. Since those who have followed David have not kept his word, they are being judged and dissolved with their relationship to the Lord their God. Now, as we look at these concrete instances, they run from 2 Kings 10, immediately after the last of the, 1 Kings 10, immediately after the last of these foundational passages, all the way to 2 Kings 17. And we have, I think we may detect something of a pattern which has basically three elements here in these instances. Though all three of these elements are not present in all of the 13 instances, they are basically followed in each of these elements. First of all, you have a particularization of the word of God. That is, we have a general word concerning the Davidic covenant. Now it is particularized, so that one individual receives a specific word under the overarching promise that has been spoken concerning David. Then you have a verification of this word of prophecy, and finally you have a formula of fulfillment. And this formula of fulfillment reads something as follows. It comes as a pattern. According to the word of the Lord which he worded. According to the word of the Lord which he worded. And constantly this phrase, or an abbreviation of this phrase, recurs throughout these passages. According to the word of the Lord which he worded. Now we select out of these 13, seven of these instances to show the veracity of the word of God. And the first of these instances which we have selected is 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and following. Jeroboam now has made final his separation so that Israel and Judah are divided into northern and southern kingdoms. But the great problem of Jeroboam is this constant trekking of his new followers down into Israel at least three times a year to celebrate the Jewish festival. How can he keep a nation to himself disloyal to southern Israel or to Judah if they are always going down and remaking those ties with families of the south? So he says, what we must do is establish a center of worship here, which he does. He establishes a massive altar in Bethel. This altar is to be greater than the altar of Jerusalem. And then he assembles all the people of his new kingdom that they might dedicate this particular altar. You might compare this to the coronation of a new king or the inauguration of a president into a new office. So that here the whole nation gathered for the first act of worship on this new altar, which in God's eyes is certainly regarded as an altar idolatrous. And verse 13 reads, chapter 13, verse 1, and behold, there came a man of God, never named by scripture, out of Judah, from the south, by the word of the Lord, unto Bethel. And Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born unto the house of David. You will never succeed in breaking away perfectly from that house which God has ordained. Josiah by name. 300 years before this man is born, now he is named. And upon thee, that is, he's addressing the altar, shall he sacrifice the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee and men's bones. What a terrible defilement. Dead men's bones shall they burn upon this dedicated altar. So then we have a most dramatic word of God spoken in this occasion. Gentan and his commentary on Kings and the Layman's Bible commentary says concerning this passage, this is the one extensive section in Kings which may be regarded as wholly unhistorical. You see, it's impossible to name a man 300 years before he is born. It is impossible that a prediction of something that should occur 300 years later could ever happen. Just from the scriptural point of view, we must realize that many things should make us accept with gratitude this power of God to predict the future. There are other instances in scripture, and this is an argument of the mediators, you see, those who are sliding down from scriptural belief. Well, I believe that God could name someone 300 years before he was born, but that's not the way the Bible is presented to us. The Bible doesn't presume to name people 300 years before they are born. And then if you read in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is told that 400 years shall be the time in which Israel shall be in captivity. If you read in Jeremiah, you can read of the 70 years length of the captivity of Israel. If you read in Isaiah, you read of a man named Cyrus, not yet born, who shall release the people of God. So we have constant references in Scripture to just such explicit prophecy. And we should also realize the radicalness of these particular circumstances, which should provoke just such a prophecy. This is the first great idolatrous act of northern Israel. If you read the book of Kings at all, you will remember that repetitious phrase of those who followed in the sin of Jeroboam. Those who acted according to the sin of Jeroboam, who had preceded them. So that there is full justification, and we should fully have expected that God should come on the scene at just such a point and to pronounce a word of prophecy. Now the fulfillment of this word of God comes in 2 Kings 23, verses 15 and 16. Then you know a man named Josiah is born. And he, under the inspiration of God, is led to reform Israel. And in 2 Kings 23, verse 15, we read, "Moreover, the altar that was at Beth-El, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he brake down, and he burned the high place, and beat it to dust, and burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned himself, just happened to spy the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord." You see, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed 300 years previously. God's covenanting word, once spoken, shall come to pass. Now the second concrete instance that we bring out to show the verification of the word of God as the theme of the book of Kings is in the sequel in this very same chapter of 1 Kings 13. If you look back at that chapter, beginning at verse 11, after this unnamed prophet of God has done his work of bravery, and can you imagine someone doing such an act of bravery on behalf of God, when the whole nation is gathered there in the most solemn hour to speak such a terrifying word on this occasion? Now the king had tried to persuade this unnamed prophet to stick around a while. Let's talk this thing over a little bit. But God had told the unnamed prophet to go directly back to his own country. The unnamed prophet rejects the bribery of the king, but he falls into the trap of someone else who comes and says, "I have a word from God. Stay around just a little while. I'm a prophet also. We'd like to fellowship with you just a little bit." Now the unnamed prophet, and perhaps on our part, hindsight is better than foresight, and we should not accuse this unnamed prophet too strongly, but the unnamed prophet should have known that God's word never contradicts itself. And once he had been sent on a message, according to the explicit stipulations of God's word, he should have listened only to the word of God. But this unnamed prophet turns aside through the lines of this other prophet, and as a result, the word of God comes again and says, "Because you have disobeyed me, as you return to Judah, a lion shall slay you." And we read in verse 24 of 1 Kings 13 this sad experience of the unnamed prophet. "And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his body was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the body." How interesting. The lion did not devour the carcass that he had slain. "And behold, men passed by and saw the body cast in the way, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And this old prophet came out, and when the prophet had brought him back in verse 26, from the way heard thereof, he said, 'It is the man of God.'" And how we should read this, I don't know. Is this a terrible instance of self-righteousness, or is this an expression of repentance on the part of this old prophet, that he realizes that he is guilty participant in this man's fall? We can hope perhaps this is the flavor of the tone of this passage. "It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the mouth of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he worded." See, you have the particularization of the prophecy, the realization of the prophecy,
and then the formula of fulfillment added at the end, according to the word of the Lord which he worded. Now we again look at Dentan in the Layman's Bible Commentary, and he says, we may be grateful that so little of this is found in the Bible. We may be grateful that so little of this is found in the Bible. Yet if we will be humble and submit ourselves to the powerful Word of God, should we not say we are grateful that such as this is found in the Bible, that the Word of God comes without partiality, that God's Word cuts in every direction equally and fairly, that even if one who is a great servant of God should transgress, even that one is not free from the truthfulness of the Word of God once spoken. So we can see that this, in many ways, difficult passage adds strength and girds us from weakness of mind in recognizing the authoritative power of the Word of God once spoken. Now we could go through many other instances. Our time will not permit us to go through them all, but let me just give you some references, and you take them home and read them, study them, and see how we have the particularization, the realization, and the formula of fulfillment according to the word of the Lord. The next instance that we would have is 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Compare 1 Kings 15, 28 and 29. The fourth instance, 1 Kings 16, 1 through 4. Compare 1 Kings 16, 10 through 12. Fifth instance, Joshua 6, 26. Professor Schultz alluded to this condemnatory prophecy of Joshua many years previously concerning this rebuilding of Jericho. Now, if you read 1 Kings 16, 34, you find that with his firstborn son, he lays the foundation in the rebuilding, and with the death of his lastborn son, he finishes the gate thereof, according to the word of the Lord which he worded. 2 Kings, our sixth instance, 2 Kings 7, verses 1 and 2, compare verses 16 through 20 of that same chapter. And perhaps the most dramatic of all is the instance found in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 24. We shall look at this as our last instance, 1 Kings 21, verses 17 through 24. We have four prophecies in this passage of Scripture. One concerning the house of Ahab. One concerning Ahab himself. One concerning Ahab's son. And one concerning Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Now we're going to just skip over and look at the last of these prophecies. The prophecy concerning Jezebel, that most colorful, or one of the most colorful of biblical characters. The prophecy is given concerning Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the rampart of Jezreel. Here is a most blunt prophecy concerning the end of the queen of Israel. This prophecy finds a repetition in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. Its fulfillment is recorded vividly in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. 2 Kings 9, 30 through 37. And we have a most dramatic description here of what occurs. Jezebel is in Jezreel when Jehu, the bloody Jehu, arrives. The blood of Jezreel's son Joram still drips from the hands of Jehu. With incalculable insolence, Jezebel, the queen, paints her eyes, comes out on her banister, and accosts warring Jehu, and says, "I dare you to touch me. What are you, you man of blood?" Jehu looks up on the banister, and he sees this queen of Israel, and he says, "Someone on that banister is on my side." One step forward, and he says, "Cast her off the banister." Those who are on the banister cast off Jezebel, and Jehu, with that opportunity, lashes his horses into a fury and crushes the body of Jezebel in the streets of Jezreel. Now Jehu is weary from his long battle, so he goes inside for a little supper. And after he has gotten himself full and feeling a little better with the wine in his belly, he says, "Well, after all, you remember Jezebel was a queen. Perhaps she should at least receive burial." So he sends his men out into the street to bury Jezebel. But they return with a report. "We could find nothing but her hands and her feet, for the ravenous dogs of the city have devoured her carcass." It is at this point that Jehu recognizes the fulfillment of the prophetic word in 2 Kings 9:30. "This is that which was spoken or worded by the prophet of God." We do not have time to go into the full implications of this concept of the king's word among the kings. But the important thing for us to realize is the truthfulness of the word of God. It is most interesting to notice that all of these words are concerning northern Israel, those who had departed from the covenant promises of God. Almost all of these words are words of judgment and destruction because they have not believed the word of God which he worded. Let us today remember the absolute faithfulness of the covenant word of God, that both in judgment and in blessing, God will be faithful to that word which he has once worded. And if we are to be so presumptuous as to go into the realm of non-belief and non-faith concerning God's word, let us remember with awesome solemnity the experience of northern Israel, which experienced God's judgment because of their unbelief, according to the word of the Lord, which he worded. Let us pray. Grant to us, O gracious Heavenly Father, fuller appreciation of the great gift that is ours in the word of God. We come now and ask, O Father, that you will seal to our hearts a new faith and a new trust in the validity of your word. Let us day by day apply to our hearts anew the confidence that the Holy Spirit gives us that thy word is true. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.